You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, preaching the word of God to us today is Brady Bowman. Brady has recently joined our staff team, serving as a church planting resident. Providence Church is deeply committed to the work of church planting, and we express that commitment in a number of ways. We financially support lots of different church plants. We counsel and coach and network with church planters all across the nation and all across the world. And then we want to be intimately involved in sending out church plants, training up, equipping, and sending out church plants from this body to rise up new churches here in the Austin area and in the surrounding areas. And so the goal is for Brady to do just that. Brady, like I said, is serving as a church planting resident. He's going through a two-year residency program where he is currently immersed in the life of our church. He is serving and leading in all different kinds of ways, getting different exposure to the ministries of our church. And he's also going through a residency program with other church planters in Texas, being specifically trained and equipped around areas of church planting. And so he's gonna be with us for 2 years, and then we're gonna send him out, and we're gonna ask lots of you to go with him. And Brady has been with us just for about 3 months now, but I have so come to appreciate, just in a short time, Brady's thoughtfulness, and he has just a really pastoral shepherding heart. It's really encouraging. And so I'm so excited to have him on our team, and I'm excited for you guys to get to hear him preach the word of God to us today.
Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you all this morning. Thank you for your kindness, your affirmation, your hospitality to me and my family as we've made our transition to Providence. You guys have made it really easy, so thank you for that. What are some things that you would describe as glorious? You might say, did you see the sunset last night? Ah, it was glorious. If you're a sports fan, you might describe a great soccer goal as glorious. Or if you're a basketball fan, you might describe a certain dunk as glorious. I would describe Anthony Edwards' dunk for the Minnesota Timberwolves last week as glorious. That was a poster. I've had meals before that I would say kind of rise to the level of glorious, right? We also think about glory in relation to fame. Someone might be thought of as glorious if they're admired or well-known, a celebrity. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who's like really famous? You know, like famous? Not someone who like, you're like, oh man, I wish my friends were here. They would be geeking out if they knew I was talking to this person. I mean someone where anyone who sees this person knows who they are, right? If the president of the United States, if he walked in this door right now, like that sort of famous, right? And even any former president who's still alive, if they walked through this door, I suppose if any dead president walked through this door, we would, you know, that's a level of fame that, you know, it's famous, right? There's a gravitational pull towards fame. There's a weightiness that attaches to these figures. The reason I've started here with the question of glory is because glory is central to our text this morning. Not just glory, but competing understandings of glory. Today, as Kendall already mentioned, is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday in the Christian calendar right before Easter, where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This event is narrated in all four Gospels. It's told in John 12, right before the passage that was just read. And so the triumphal entry kind of sets the context for our sermon this morning. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's a highly symbolic act. He was riding in as the king prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. And it takes place at a really highly charged point in the story. If you think about how many people were there in Jerusalem, it was probably crazy. It was probably a madhouse in Jerusalem at this time of year. There's an influx of people, large crowds are gathered. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12, it says they want to see not only Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus too, because they know he's just been raised from the dead. The chief priests, the Pharisees are also interested in what's going on. Jesus has been drawing people away, and so they're not very happy with that. So from every direction, there's attention around Jesus. Curiosity, eagerness, also hostility. So all these various groups and individuals, they want to see Jesus. They all have different reasons for wanting to see him. They have assumptions about who he is. Some perceive him as a threat to their religious version of orthodoxy. Others see him as maybe the embodiment of all their hopes and dreams, the Messiah who's going to restore the glory of Israel, who's going to judge Israel's enemies. But what does Jesus want them to see? And we could add, what does Jesus want us to see? We have our own expectations about God, our own ideas of glory. We're influenced by our culture. It shapes our perception about what's glorious. But what does Jesus want us to see today on this Palm Sunday? I think Jesus wants us to see the glory of God, but it comes in a way we would never expect. Ultimately, Jesus wants us to see that the glory of God comes through the cross of Christ. So as the people are pressing in to see Jesus, he teaches them about the cross. It's counterintuitive. No one would have imagined that glory could have come with such humiliation, but that's the beauty, that's the glory of the cross. And so this passage, Jesus points to three ways that the cross reveals the glory of God. First, life through death. Second, honor through surrender. And third, victory through defeat. All right, so you'll notice that Jesus' words here in John chapter 12, they come as a response to some Greeks who are asking to see Jesus. I take these to be Gentiles. They're maybe interested in the God of Israel, but they're outside the covenant community, but they're wanting to see Jesus. They want a private meeting with him. We're not told why they wanted to meet with Jesus. But whatever the case, they come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. And Jesus, his response is very interesting. On the one hand, he doesn't go meet with them. He doesn't have this private meeting with these people. On the other, their request seems to provide the occasion for him to recognize that his hour has come. The amazing thing about Jesus' teaching here is that the hour of his glorification is bound up with his death on the cross. Look with me at verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So up to this point in John's gospel, the hour has been future. It's been something that Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to be glorified." Jesus had worked several miracles. He'd manifest his glory through the signs that he'd performed. But all the while, he says, "My hour has not yet come." But the really strange thing, the thing that the crowds couldn't understand, his disciples could not understand, is that the time of Jesus' glorification is actually the time of his death. I think it's easy for us to not have this land with the full force that it should. We have 2,000 years of Christian history. We're so familiar with the cross. We even put it on necklaces. But Jesus is saying something here that's scandalous. It's radical even. Jesus' death on the cross, he's saying, is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God. The shame of being tortured and crucified, somehow that paradoxically is the very glory of God on display. So how can this be? How does this work? The death of Jesus, it will lead to life, and there is a kind of death that we must die in order to truly live. So look with me at verse 24. We'll see life through death. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is using an analogy from the natural world here. Right? He's using the picture of a seed. For a seed to be fruitful, it has to be sown into the earth and die. To remain a living seed would be to remain alone, solitary, unfruitful. But as anyone knows, and especially in Jesus' day, in an agrarian society, to sow a seed into the ground for it to die is a good thing. It yields a harvest. Now, I don't think we normally go around holding funerals for seeds. I don't feel too bad when I sow a seed into the ground because I know it's going to lead to a harvest. Part of what makes Jesus' death glorious is that through Jesus' death, a harvest comes about, namely salvation and life for sinners like you and me. You see, if Jesus only cared about his own well-being, he would never have gone to the cross. He would never have given up his life willingly for sinners. Because Jesus willingly obeyed his Father, even to the point of death, his death becomes fruitful, abundant, a harvest, if you will. So Jesus' work on the cross is glorious because through the death of a single man, God grants life to a countless multitude of those who believe. Okay, so verse 24, about the death Jesus will die. In verse 25, he applies the principle more broadly to us. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Okay, so you love your life, lose it. Hate your life, you gain it. How does that work? How does that make sense? What's going on here? This, I think, is one of those paradoxical realities of the Christian life. I think we can kind of understand it intellectually, mentally, but it's one of those realities you really have to experience to grasp. You have to live into this reality more and more as you live the Christian life. The person who loves his life in the sense of trying to hold on to it, to grasp at it, trying to control and direct his life in the way that he thinks it should go, that person is going to lose his life. He won't actually be able to secure his life. And when we try to secure our lives in this way, we're actually rejecting God and his sovereignty over our lives. We're saying, I don't trust you to direct my life. And as we try and grab hold of our lives, it slips through our fingers. But the person who hates his life keeps it. Hating here is just an emphatic way of saying he willingly denies his own selfish interests and desires. He hates his life in the sense that he's willing to take up his cross. And he hates his life in the sense that he chooses not to make himself the center of the universe, which is what we're all so prone to do. So the person who hates life lived according to this world, according to what the world strives after, that person is going to find true and lasting life. That person will gain eternal life, a life with God that draws us out of ourself, out of our selfish concerns and upward to God. So the question is, are you willing to die to find life? Do you desire the life that Jesus is offering here? Abundant life, eternal life. And do you desire it enough that you're willing to give up on the life that you thought you wanted? Sometimes we think we can have it both ways. But Jesus is saying, a choice has to be made. If you want life on Jesus' terms, you have to die to life on your own terms. So the cross, it reveals the glory of God because it shows us how God brings life through death. The second thing Jesus teaches us here is that honor comes through surrender. In an honor and shame culture, you gain honor through strength. But Jesus, he turns that on its head. He will gain honor through surrender. He invites us to live in the same way. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. So Jesus is connecting here, serving and following very closely. If you want to be a servant of Jesus, if you want to be about his work, you have to follow him. You have to imitate and follow after his call in your life. He goes on, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This, I think, anticipates what Jesus is going to say a few days later in the upper room when he's with his disciples. Jesus says he's going away. He's going to prepare a place for the disciples, and that when he returns, he's going to take them to be where he is. And so I think Jesus is kind of saying, where I am, which is almost as good as in glory with my Father, where I am, there my servant will be also. The way that the Father is going to honor my servant is by bringing him to be where I am, in the place of glory. Okay, so I think that's part of what's going on here. But I also think there's a little bit of a double meaning going on here, and that's very common in John's gospel. Where I am for Jesus prior to his death and resurrection is on the road to the cross. During his earthly life, where Jesus is means having nowhere to lay his head. It means ministering to those at the margins of society. Where I am for Jesus means being harassed by crowds, imposed upon by other people and their needs. Ultimately, it means surrendering up one's life to the point of death. So I think Jesus is saying, if we would be where he is in glory, if we would have the Father honor us, then we must also serve Jesus and be where he is on the road of suffering and self-denial. We have to surrender our hopes, our expectations, our dreams for life lived on our terms. We have to follow Jesus into the same hard situations that he willingly entered into people's problems, their sin, their neediness, at times their ungratefulness. I think it's hollow for us to claim that we're Jesus' servants if we're not willing to serve as he served. If we want to be honored by the Father the way that Jesus was, we have to humbly serve the way that Jesus served. So what are some ways that you're surrendering control of your life? How are you offering up time, money, your energy, all of that to serve others? George MacDonald, he's an author who was greatly influential on C.S. Lewis. He has a quote that I think touches really well on this reality. He says this, quote, "Instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he said do it, or once abstained because he said do not do it. It is simply absurd to say you believe or even want to believe in him if you do not do anything he tells you." End quote. MacDonald's point here is, if we're going to be Jesus' servants, we have to follow him. We have to obey him. We actually have to listen to his words and do what he's saying. This entails surrendering our wants, our desires. It might require relinquishing up some control. But the good news is we can trust Jesus. He's worth it. We can follow him. And there's encouragement as we go on. Jesus regularly models what he calls us to do. Look at verses 27 and 28. Jesus perfectly embodies what he's calling us to do. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So Jesus says his soul is troubled. He's distressed. He's agitated. He's anxious. He's troubled because he's about to go to the cross. Sometimes I don't know that we intend to do this, but I think we sometimes think, well, because Jesus is God, he was and is God in the flesh, that somehow that cancels out his humanity, that he doesn't experience things in the way that you or I do. But Jesus, as a man, detested the thought of being crucified just as much as you or I would. The cross, considered in and of itself, is not something that Jesus as a man would ever want to do. It was only because of what the cross would achieve, forgiveness, reconciliation, joy, eternal life, that Jesus was willing to lay aside what he wanted. So think about verse 27. It's kind of an interesting rhetorical question. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" I think he's saying, this is hard, I'm distressed. If there were some way to avoid the agony of the cross, I would take that route. But am I really gonna seek a way out at this point? Everything in my life has been leading up to this point. Right, the end of verse 27, "For this purpose I've come to this hour." I've already met multiple people at Providence who are really into running. They like marathons. People have told me about what's called an ultra, which is short for an ultra marathon. Have y'all heard of this? I thought they were making it up. They said some are 50 miles, some are 100 miles. I thought they were just throwing out numbers. I don't know what it means for a human being to run 100 miles. But let's imagine someone has trained for just a regular marathon, just the good old-fashioned 26.2 miles. Still a, you know, no mean feat by any stretch. So they've trained, and now imagine they're in the race, and maybe they're 20 miles in. Understandably, they're feeling a strong desire to quit. Legs are burning, lungs are aching. But all their training has led them up to exactly this point, right? It's led them to expect that exactly these pains would be happening at exactly this moment. So as much as the marathon runner might be thinking about quitting, I think they're in a similar state of mind as Jesus here. They're saying, yeah, I do feel that pull towards just wanting to stop and go sit down and drink some water, but everything I've been doing for days and weeks and months has been leading up to this point. Why would I stop at the moment of glory? Am I really going to give up now when I trained precisely for this? Jesus, I think, like us, he's a complex person. He has complex motivations and desires. He's troubled and distressed. On one level, he loved to avoid the agony of the cross. On a deeper level, though, he understands that everything in his life and ministry has been leading to this point. So he has a deeper, more solid resolve to do what he's called to do and to journey to the cross. I think Jesus understands something here that we often don't understand very well. Jesus understands that yielding to what feels like overwhelming emotions and overpowering emotions in the moment is not the way to true and lasting happiness. It's not always truest or best or most authentic to give in to whatever emotions feel most overwhelming in the moment. So even though he feels waves of anxiety and fear, and understandably so, he knows that taking the easy way out is not going to lead to lasting joy. So he surrenders his wish for immediate relief from pain. He trusts that the Father is going to honor him on the far side of his suffering. And amazingly, we can do the same. We can enter into that same sort of surrender that Jesus offers up here. We can follow his example and rely on his grace. We can surrender our time, our preferences, our resources, even our dreams for the sake of others. The world will think it's a disgrace, but it will bring honor in the kingdom of God. So our goal has been to see what Jesus wants us to see, and that is the glory of the cross. And in these final verses, We'll see glory in the fact that victory comes about through defeat. So in verse 28, the Father speaks from heaven. He affirms what Jesus is doing. He says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it, referring to how God has glorified it in the past and he will glorify his name in Jesus' death. The people there are confused. Some people think it's thunder from heaven. Some people think that it's an angel's voice. And Jesus says, this voice is not for my sake, it's for yours. And then in verse 31, Jesus says, the hour for his glorification is also the hour of judgment. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. How does Jesus' death bring judgment on the world? Wasn't Jesus the one who was judged and condemned? How can his defeat at the hands of men signal the world's judgment? Well, I think it's this. In crucifying and killing Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, who's equal with God, who's always existed, in killing this one, the world reveals the depth of its rebellion and hostility to God. The cross is really the ultimate expression of our wicked attempt to throw off God and his rule from our lives. The cross shows how far we will go to try and keep God from being God. Even when he sends his own son, we'd rather kill that one than come to him to receive life and forgiveness. And so what looks like defeat, Jesus' death on the cross, it actually turns out to be the world's defeat. The cross of Jesus, it shows finally, climactically, the insanity of our sin. It shows the absurd lengths that we will go to not face the ugly truth about our own sin and about our hearts. But in the world's judgment, there is hope. The cross not only demonstrates the depth of our evil, it also demonstrates the depths of God's love. This leads us to verse 32. This is really the pinnacle, the apex of Jesus' teaching here. Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The language of being lifted up is purposely ambiguous. On its own, the term sounds like it could be referring to Jesus being raised up, exalted, put in a place of prominence and power. And as we've seen, that is the common perception of glory. Strength, fame, intelligence, physical beauty. So at first glance, we might think Jesus is lifted up to a place of power. And from that place, people flock to him. That's typically how it works, right? Someone is put up on a pedestal, they're platformed, and then it draws crowds. People come to see what all the fuss is about. It's kind of what this verse sounds like. The problem is verse 33 makes crystal clear what lifted up really means. John says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the lifting up of Jesus here is the lifting up of his death on the cross. And the drawing that happens in this verse, it's not drawing all people to gaze on the splendor or the majesty of his physical appearance. When you think about crucifixion, it's not something that anyone would desire to look at. It's horrific. Isaiah 53, in talking about Jesus, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the drawing that happens is a spiritual work. Through the cross, Jesus draws all kinds of people to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. As long as you're looking at the cross with just normal human eyes, with our ordinary ways of judging and perceiving and seeing the world, you're only gonna see shame and disgrace at the cross. But seen with the eyes of faith, the cross is transformed. It's shown to be the glorious mystery of God's saving love for us in Christ. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "The same God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so when Jesus is lifted up, as horrible as the cross is, for those who've been enlightened, who've seen the glory in the cross, they see it as God's love displayed. So what does Jesus want us to see today on this Palm Sunday? As we've said, Jesus, he wants us to see the glory of God, but he wants us to see that it comes through his cross. And so when you look at the cross, the question I want to leave you with is what do you see? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.